How you guys doing this morning? Hey, I'm really glad that you're here. If you're new, welcome. This is a real genuine family, and we would love for you to be a part of this family. God is doing pretty amazing things in this family right now. We want to invite you to come and see what that is. Connect, take steps with us. If we can help you take those steps, we would really like to do that. A great way is a Connect card in front of you. Just fill that out. Whatever you want information-wise, however you want to be pursued, we'd love to track you down that way and just help you feel like this place is for you. One way that you can feel part of the family is to join us in some events and get to know us. We have a great event on December the 4th coming up. We do a Christmas party with homemade cookies, with live music, with some worship music. We'll talk a little bit about next year. Come and join us. We're one church in three locations, and so our Durham family will be coming, and our North family will be coming down, and it's just going to be great. We could use some more cookie makers, and so if you can make cookies better than I can, which is not a very high bar, please help us. You can email elise@vintagenc.com. Her email is there. And we'll connect you with the cooking making factory. So December the 4th, 2 weeks from this Tuesday at 7 p.m., it's going to be a great time. If you're new, here's what's going to happen. For about 35 minutes, we'll talk out of Romans chapter 12 and see that hospitality is actually a form of love and see what God might have for us in that. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll open up the Bible together. Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, thanks for these men and women. We know that we're all across the spectrum when it comes to belief and faith. There are men and women who are here right now who aren't sure why they've come and don't believe in God. And we're thankful that you've brought them here. And we ask that somehow you would interact with them and show your goodness and your mercy to them, Lord. Would you help us as followers of Christ see that our lives are not just for ourselves, but we should live in a hospitable way to love the city that we live in. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. So there's some single words in the English language that shut my brain down the moment that they're said, like the word excel. Excel conjures up thousands of little terror boxes that want to imprison me, and I just can't do that word. It's like purgatory on paper. Keep Excel to yourself. My brain just white noises blanks out. Or the word musical. I just can't. Like, I don't believe in the rapture, but Jesus rapture me the moment that a musical comes on. I can do willing suspension of disbelief or full reality, but men fight dancing it out. That's too much for me. Musical, my daughters love it, but I have to run for my life. You might have words like this, and maybe the topic that we've had for the last couple of weeks are one of those words, hospitality. It seems to be a word that puts some of us in a coma, and we just check out the moment that it's spoken. So I want to frame it rightly for us. We'll spend some time talking about the real nature of what hospitality is, and we'll end with a very practical conversation about how we can become a hospitable church. Now, staff member Candace Asbury, the director of our events, says these words about hospitality. Hospitality is the place where our biblical call and cultural expectations collide. Now, that's way more than I ever thought hospitality was or might be, and so let's try to unpack that. Let's hit biblical expectations, biblical call, and then talk briefly about this cultural expectations that the folks around us have. Here's the biblical call for hospitality. It's a weighty topic about love, so track with me, hang on every word, if you will. Hospitality starts in the very beginning, and it starts with this idea of likeness and the fact that likeness attracts itself to other likeness. It's why you find yourself in cliques so quickly. It's why it's hard to break down segregation. It's why your friends probably dress like you dress, talk like you talk, and spend money like you spend money. It's because likeness is attract. Now, that doesn't seem hospitable or like a biblical call, but track with me if you would. Our current likeness attracting is fractured. It's contorted. It's a bit distorted out of what God intended. when God made likeness to attract, he did it so that all people would love each other. And this starts way back in Genesis chapter 1. Go with me if you will. In the very beginning, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God in three persons. They are exactly alike, and so they're in this relationship because of the pull of love bringing them together. What I mean is this. The Father looked at the Son and knew that the Son was pure. Everything in your life right now that's good emanates out of purity. And so the Father looks at the Son and says, look how beautiful you are, how lovely and holy and righteous you are. I'm like you. Not that I just like you, but in my essence and my nature, everything about me is like everything about your purity. It pulled them together. It's one of the parts of the triune God. Or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows this. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And the Holy Spirit watched the Father bring good news in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve decided to walk away from relationship with God, it was Eve and her strength. It was mostly Adam and his apathy. It was the deceiver with his words. And they walked away from God, and then the beautiful feet of God brought good news. As God looks at Adam and Eve and rebukes the deceiver and says in Genesis 3, one will come from the lineage of Eve, and this one will be great and able to undo all this brokenness and bring back goodness. And the Holy Spirit was just like, that's like me. I'm exactly like the Father, exact representation. And so in the beginning, these things pull it together. Hospitality is love. Hospitality is likeness brought together. And so we have to ask the question, well, who then is like each other? According to the scriptures, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so according to the scriptures, I am like God. Ephesians 4, 24 says it again, and you shouldn't slander me or gossip me or come against me, keep me from Jesus in any way, because I'm like God. You are exactly like the image of God. Your image bearers of God. So you deserve all of my dignity. You deserve every ounce of mercy I can extend to you. You deserve me defending you even with my life because you bear the image of God himself. And every single person in your life is an image bearer of God. And so that person that you're tempted to objectify or slander or be angry about, Jesus says about that person, mine. That's my daughter, that's my son. He is for the complete universal peace and thriving of that person. And so if ever there's a moment that you're tempted to objectify another human being, what you're saying ultimately is, you're willing to line up across the ring from the great God of the universe, declaring that his child will be objectified by you. Right? This is your value as an image bearer of God. God is ferociously and powerfully protecting you. You are like him. And so if we begin to understand that hospitality is love, love is based in likeness, pulling itself together like the Trinity does, then the power of hospitality should end sexism. Because there's no way I can look at a woman and think about that woman. I can objectify her or any man ever. We should treat women like daughters of God. And there's never a moment that you can be a man-hater. Even though men have done tragically dark things with their physical strength and their apathy, we can't hate them. We have to pray for redemption instead. Hospitality and the power of love that's behind it should end racism entirely. There's no way we can look at anybody who's different from us and think about them they are less than us on any level because that person is entirely an image bearer of God, like the Spirit, like the Son, like the Father, and we should treat them like the Father, like the Son, and like the Holy Spirit. That's the call of hospitality. Now, just as plainly as I can, hospitality is a form of love. Did you know that? I didn't until this week. Just be drop dead honest with you. I study the scriptures all the time. I try to really get into them. I didn't know that. I'll try to prove it to you. Here's Romans 12, 13, the first part. 13a says, contribute to the needs of the saints. The Greek understanding of this type of love is Philadelphia, which is love of brothers or love of the family. Then Romans 12, 13, the second half, goes on to say, practice hospitality or show hospitality. This love is called philoxenia, and it's the love of strangers. And so here's what hospitality is. It's looking at a stranger and loving them enough to say, I see you, and I'm going to have warm friendships and a welcoming life so that I can bring you to Jesus. That ultimately is hospitality, and it's philoxenia. Now, if ever there's been a picture of loving strangers, it takes place in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus says these words, when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And when I was sick, you took care of me. When I needed shelter, you brought me in. And the righteous, the self-righteous Pharisees of the day said, oh Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or in need? And Jesus says, what you have done to the least of these, what you have done to strangers, when you fed them, when you brought them into your homes, when you gave them medicine when they were sick, you have done those things to me. Okay, so this is the biblical call of hospitality to live out Matthew chapter 25, loving strangers as Jesus has loved you. And then there's this idea of cultural expectation colliding with biblical call, and let's be real frank with where we are on a cultural level. We have progressed, as we talked a little bit last week, from a culture that was predominantly Christian to a culture that became indifferent to Christianity, to a culture that is now very hostile towards Christianity. And as Christianity died in Europe in the Northeast, it had a different lineage of death. It went from Christian to angry to indifferent. We went Christian, indifferent to angry in the South, and people are very angry about Christianity in the South. They had expectations. And you know when your expectations are unmet, how hard that is for you. Simple things like you were going to a movie and you couldn't wait to see it, and when you got there, it was sold out. And you were like bitter and frustrated and angry for the rest of the night. That's a loss of expectation. Well, our culture thought we were supposed to love people like Jesus loved us. Our culture thought we were supposed to be brave with mercy and brave with calling people to the greatness of God. But what they found often was a cold religion full of fearful people that didn't want anything to do with loving the city and really only wanted to turn inward and love themselves. And so our culture is very angry at us, and they're not sure that there is a thing of Jesus because of the way that we've lived. Now, hospitality can't fix that. Redemption can fix that. And hospitality often is the doorway into which people enter into redemption. And so the love of strangers really couldn't be any more important. It is the welcoming of God into the kingdom. And so when you look back at Romans chapter 12, verse 13, just two little words, practice hospitality or show hospitality. Here's my first memory of hospitality, or at least this is why I think I go comatose when you tell me to be hospitable. My grandmother Jones was a professor of home economics at North Carolina State University in Peace. Home ec. Can you believe that? That was a real major at North Carolina State University. It was a long time ago, granted, but that's what she did. I have never once seen my grandmother in anything other than a formal dress and a white linen apron. And I'm not even kidding you. That's the only thing I've ever seen her in. We have every meal at her house at the dining room table with silver serving dishes. Everything is in silver serving dishes. If you forgot the jelly, you can't bring the jar of jelly to the table. You have to take the jelly, put it in a silver serving dish, and then bring it to the table. Now, my grandmother and grandfather weren't followers of Christ, but we would often, to start a meal, sing the doxology as our prayer. Where did I grow up? Like, what? Who does that? Like, that's the most formal thing I've ever heard. And then, when you were ready for your food, you would take your plate and wait, and it was always oldest to youngest, and I'm the youngest in the family, so I would wait the longest, and you would pass it to Granddad, and Granddad would take your plate with a tie on, and he would serve your food, and he would tell you how much you got, nobody else, and that's how it went. This was my understanding of hospitality. It was hospitality for queens and kings, not little kids, but that's what I think of when you tell me, be hospitable. And if that's what you think of, I hope to expand your understanding in a way that might be pretty profound this morning. Hospitality is much more than that. I want to show you the thoughts of early followers, and then of some historians, and then of a Roman emperor. The way that the early Christians lived was hospitable. And they really believed the words of the letters that were being written to them from Romans and from 1 Thessalonians and from Hebrews and from 1 Timothy. When it said, practice hospitality, it was a love of strangers, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, and it really changed and reshaped the world of the first 3 centuries after the resurrection of Jesus. And so these are the words of an early follower of Christ. Origen says this, we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after and look carefully for strangers, to pursue them and search them out everywhere, lest perchance somewhere they may sit in the streets or lie without a roof over their heads. Now, this wasn't just like a nice Sunday morning spur you on and you go live exactly the same way. The early Christians really started to do this. And so around the years of 250 to 270 AD, there was plagues through the Roman Empire. They think it's probably measles or smallpox, and it would just devastate entire cities. And as you watched everybody getting sick, and as food was pretty scarce, and as water might be tainted and polluted, people got pretty aggressive. They would start to attack each other, defending your own. You would say it was self-preservation. If you were sick, better you die than infect my family. And so cities were against themselves. Neighbors had turned on neighbors. And it was a pretty desperate time. And yet, here's what a historian says the Christians were actively doing. He says these words, all day long, some of the Christians tended to the dying. I mean, who does that? And to their burial. They were taking human beings who had died of smallpox and burying them. Like, why not do something else? But it was the basic dignity of humanity. Countless numbers with no one to care for them. Others gathered together from all parts of a city, a multitude of those withered from famine, and they distributed bread to them all. Loving all. That was the power that allowed a small band of believers who were actively persecuted and martyred to change the Roman Empire in 300 short years. Other empires couldn't do it. No army threatened them. No other religion, no other force. But this small group who declared that Jesus rose from the dead, even though you torture me, I will take your sick aunt, I will take your sick child, and I will love them, and when they die, I will bury them. So much so that a Roman emperor said these words in frustration. When it came about that the poor were neglected and overlooked by the pagan priest, he was talking about his own priests, then I think the impious Galileans, i.e. Christians, observed this fact and devoted themselves to philanthropy. They support not only their poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. Somehow the early followers of Christ were able to describe correctly the brokenness of the world that they lived in a way that those dying from plague could understand that they were accurately saying their lives and simultaneously give those dying a hope of redemption for the future that said, this won't always be this way. And when this lived out in such tangible ways, the world really does stand in awe. It's happening today even. 1,800 years later, after the plagues of Rome, there's a plague in our society. It's Ebola, and there's a current outbreak in Africa right now. And I read 2 articles this week by secular journalists who really hate Christianity and want to discredit Christianity any way they can. But as they write about the things happening in areas ravaged by Ebola, their first thought is, I'm thankful for the Christians. I can't believe I'm writing this. I hate that I'm saying this. But for some reason, these men and women are running to the plague and not away. With great risk to their own lives, they're willing to care for and love even those who have contracted this terrible disease. Hospitality, the love of strangers, historically has been one of the most shaping forces in all of the world. It is powerful beyond what you might think. Hospitality is formal dinners for kings and queens. It's running to the plague. It's a warm face of greeting. But more than anything else, at its basis, hospitality is love. It's a form of love. If you don't think so, let's see the whole context of Romans chapter 12. You get yourself in trouble if you just read two words, practice hospitality, and you don't see the larger formation of the context. And so the larger formation is this: let love be genuine, starting in verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. So it starts and it ends with bookmarks, and the bookmarks are, let your love be genuine, love strangers. And so what I'm asking for you to do is to unleash the full force of love on this city. That is practice hospitality and nothing less. Look, I know it's no small calling. It's no small thing to watch your loved one run into the plague of Ebola and put their life at risk. And though we don't have an outbreak of Ebola in Raleigh, Durham, and Chapel Hill, I'm asking you to run into a plague and put your life at risk. That's what you've seen Jesus do in your life, though. That's the gospel. That's the story of Christianity. Jesus saw the plague of your life, and he knew that the brokenness and the contortion and the sin of you couldn't be healed by any other thing than himself. And so he didn't have self-preservation. He didn't have self-concern. He had, I'm running directly into the plague. He left heaven and he lived among the plague. He took on brokenness and he took on shame and he took on hatred and he took on racism. He took on the plague of rape and genocide and murder. He took this plague on himself and he did it gladly because he loves you. And he knew that he was the only one that could bring rightness to the brokenness in your life. And so ultimately, what I'm asking you to do as we talk about becoming a hospitable church is for you to reenact what Jesus has done for you. How did Jesus love you? When you were a stranger, he put his sword down and he took up nails and he hung on a cross. What did Jesus do for you? When you were his enemy, when he should have declared the wrath of God fully poured in your life and you suffer the consequences, he looked at the Father and says, I'm the only one that can take the wrath. I am the only one who can suffer the consequences. And he suffered for you. I'm asking you to be hospitable, to love strangers, to love people like Jesus loved you. Now, I think we're at a real pivotal point as a church. A lot of things are going amazingly well. We're growing numerically. We're growing financially. We have baptized a horde of doubters and seekers this year. We have better partnerships with ministries doing justice, and we're sending people and money and hope to those places as we try to change the shape of our city. We're seeing more and more people be very intentional to love one, love the city, and love the world. We have a great building in the middle of downtown Raleigh. Things are just on all cylinders firing off. And I want you to hear really well, we can go safe, we can go protecting, we can go look what happened. And if that's what we're going to do, we're going to miss the love of Christ and we're going to miss everything that God has called Vintage Church to be and to do. And so I think one of three things is going to happen, and I want to be as directly forceful as I possibly can. Thing one, you're going to tire of the call. The call is never going to be anything else at Vintage Church than light your life on fire for Christ. Go to every brothel, go to every neighborhood, go to every place of work, go to every place of injustice, and light your life on fire for Christ. That'll never be another different call in this place. And some of you will tire of it, and you'll look for another church. And there are really good churches in Raleigh. I'll gladly help you find another one. But I think if you do, this day right now, these words will haunt you all the rest of the days of your life. What if? What if you're supposed to go find the one lost coin from Luke chapter 15 so that all the angels of heaven celebrate when you find that one lost coin? What if your call is to love strangers as Christ loved you when you were a stranger? And you go from church to church to church because the call is so bold that you just can't reorder your life because you're so afraid and you so want to hold on to the happiness and the finances that you think are important, the safety. And you'll live a life looking back thinking, I should have that day not left. You can You can tire of the call, number one, and you can go. Or number two, you can tire of the call and you can tell me to go. It's not that hard. I almost dare you do it. In the bylaws is a very simple statement that elders can vote me out. They can vote me out today and I can be gone and this church can be yours and you can do whatever you want. Do it. There's a lot of things I'd like to do in this life. There's a lot of endeavors I would like to attempt with a lot less pain and a lot less work and a lot more money, but there's one thing I really just want to do, light your soul on fire. It's the only thing I want. That's number three. You can come to this place for the rest of your life, but I'm never going to pull back on that. We're not Christians. Christians hold to a static statement of belief and gather on Sundays just to make themselves feel better. It's a cultural connotation and has no place in this family. We're followers of Christ. We run to the plague, and that's the difference. Christians think Jesus is most interested in your most moral life. Followers instead follow Jesus and taking the plague as their own. That's the difference. Christians love one another because they're afraid to love the city. Ultimately, it's a delusional place and it's desperate. You're desperate to be liked, and so you gather with other people like you. Followers of Christ love one another so that with exponential force, we can, as numeric vastness, go into the city and love the city as Christ loved us. It's a drastic difference. Christians buy into culture. God wants your best life now. God wants you to be healthy and God wants you to be wealthy. Followers of Christ follow a kingdom, and at the heart of a kingdom is a king, and that king gave everything so that you might be found and all the heavens rejoice over your lostness being no longer your identification of your soul. This is the greatness of Jesus, and we're going to run to him. It's time either you go, I go, or we go, and I pray that it's us going into the city to make much of the name of Jesus. And so what I want to do is end with the last 10 or 12 minutes trying to help us be very practical. What are some steps that we could take? But again, to remind you of the source, the why of this, I'm asking you to consider to live lives that are difficult and challenging and dark. This is the story of the scriptures. I want you to live the same life that Hosea was called to live. If you've ever read this book, it'll resonate quickly, and if not, I think that maybe you should read it this week, especially chapters 1, 2, and 3. God goes to Hosea and he says, "You're going to marry a prostitute." And I think Hosea probably said back to God, "No chance. I'm not going to marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to me. There's no chance that I do this." Why, God, would you even ask that? And God says, "Well, my people, you, have always been unfaithful to me, and yet I've only been faithful in response to your unfaithfulness." And so I want to demonstrate what the gospel is, what the story of God is, by your life. And so Hosea marries Gomer, and they have a happy marriage for a very short amount of time, and then she returns to the street. And in chapter 2, Hosea's begging her before she goes, "Don't do this. You don't have to go. You don't have to be a woman of the night anymore. You don't have to find value in objectifying your body. We can work anything out. God's strong enough to just don't leave." And she leaves. And you can feel the heartbreak in her soul, and you can feel it in his soul as he wanders the city later, calling her name, looking for her. And I'm sure he had moments with God, like, why did you do this? Like, I'm done with this. I can't bear this anymore. I'm burnt out. This is too hard. And do you know what God says in chapter 3? "You're going to buy her back. You're going to buy her back." She gave herself over as a slave. She's owned by another person. And now you're going to take your resources, your time, your money, and you're going to find her, and you're going to buy your unfaithful wife back. Why would I do that? Because my son is coming, and he is going to buy you back. That's Christianity. And so our call as a hospitable church is you buy the city back with your sweat, with your blood, with running into plagues, buy the city back. That's Christianity. And so let's talk as practically as we can. We've said this whole series, hospitality is seeing people, so that you, with a warm friendship and a welcoming environment, can bring people to Jesus. So let's talk environment and let's talk friendship and be very practical. Just some things that I think are plaguing us and keeping us from being a welcoming environment and warm friendship. I have a friend named Larry. He leads a church in San Diego. And he says this, about 50% of people get environment and the other 50% don't get environment at all. If you don't get environment, you walk into a room and you don't realize all the pictures are crooked and the lampshades are turned around and there's that line that's in the lampshade that you don't see it at all. And not many of y'all see it, or you'd be like, yeah, I know exactly what's going on. Or you walk into a room, like this happened to me this week. I had a meeting with four guys in a very small office that I have, and when they left, a female staff member came in and says, oh, it just reeks in here. And we're like, I didn't notice. If that's you, you just don't get an environment, right? It's why people don't want to come over to your house. You still use fluorescent lights. Fluorescent lights were created by the U.S. government in the Cold War to torture Russian spies. And when you turn those on, you torture your friends. And they come into your house, and the only furniture you have is gaming couches, like a ride from Disney World, and a 70-inch TV and Fortnite pictures up on the wall. You're 32, it's like you're 12. What you need to do is realize environment matters, and whatever friend you have that everybody wants to go to their house, you need to pay that friend to buy you lamps and buy you couches and buy you pictures so that your setting, your environment can be something that's warm. And you think I'm teasing, but I'm really not. There's no way that you're going to welcome your city into your home and treat them with love of strangers if everything in your house is oriented and designed to push people away. I'm not talking about having everything pristine and no mess. That's not real life. I'm just saying organize your house where you're bringing people in. It's a practical thing. The second thing that's environment related is this. You need to put your phone down. Maybe throw it away. I don't know. Simon Sinek is a sociologist. You should research some of his stuff on YouTube. He says this kind of stuff. If you go to a meeting at work, nobody should have a phone at all. When you go to your meeting, everybody's sitting around and you're swiping, waiting for the meeting to start. But this is what's supposed to happen instead, Simon says. You're supposed to have that moment of awkwardness where you don't know what to say. And then finally somebody says, hey, how's your dad? And you say, well, actually he's in the hospital. It's not going very well. And you take that moment to love a stranger and you say, I'll pray for your dad. I don't even know if you believe in prayer, but I'm going to pray for your dad. He says that in a meeting, you shouldn't have a phone anywhere on your desk at all. People will have the ringer on. You're meeting with other human beings and it's ding, and you look down, and it's ding, and you look down. And then you say bravely, I'm not even going to answer this. And Simon Sinek's like, oh, what magnanimous person you are. Not saying, it's like, no, why is it even there? When he goes out with his friends, only one person takes a phone. It's to get Uber rides and to take pictures of their food because they're not Neanderthals. Like that's how they do things. It'd be really important. We treat people on a phone like they're more important than people on our face. And we wonder why we don't love people well. Our phone is more important than flesh and blood, image bearers of Jesus. Image bearers of Jesus. I think we need to do this too. When you go to community group, when you go to meetings, when you come on Sunday gatherings, you should be the first person in the room. You should be early. It's just lazy. No, it's worse than that. You're intentionally not loving people because you come late. Here's what it's like. It's like inviting somebody to your house and leaving the door cracked and all the lights off, and you just thought, oh, they'll just go in. Who in their right mind would go in your house with all the lights off and the door cracked? You call the police, hey, somebody broke in. But that's what we do in our community groups and our gatherings. We're the last ones here. Oh, we just couldn't get everything. Act like church is an hour earlier. Act like community group is 2 hours earlier. Go. Set the environment. Be the warm face, be the loving person that can call somebody in and say, hey, I'm so glad that you're here. New people are always the first people at community group, always the first people at gatherings. And they decide in the first 7 minutes if they're coming back. First 7 minutes. So a setting is really important. But hospitality is a lot more than just environment with lights and with no phones. It's more about warm friendships than anything else. Do you remember the verse that we saw last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20? It says, God is making his appeal through us. Do you feel the weight of that? You are the father in Luke chapter 15 looking for the prodigal daughter. That's God making his appeal through you. And you have to orient your life in such a way that you are tangibly telling people, my life is on mission, is directed towards philoxenia, hospitality, loving the stranger. You're going to have to be intentionally available to do this. Intentional availability. I need you to write that down. I need you to sear that on your brain. The only thing that's a priority in your life is the thing that you make a priority in your life. And you always have time for the priority, and you never have time if it's not a priority. You were created from the beginning of time to be found by Jesus and then to be the appeal of Jesus to the ends of the earth. There's no greater priority in your life. Your kids aren't. Maybe your kids are the ones that God's directing your appeal to be. Your career's not. Your wealth is not. Your health is not. Your hobbies are not. You're the appeal of Jesus to lost sons and daughters. Are you orienting your life like that? You have 168 hours a week that you're going to be accountable for one day to stand before Jesus. And I hear a lot of us say, we work a lot. We work like 60 hours. And I try to press a little bit on that. 60 hours, that means you're working five 12-hour days. You get to work at 7, and you drive home at 7, and you're not taking lunch breaks. Lunch breaks aren't work. You're not taking smoke breaks. You're not taking internet, Instagram breaks. You're just killing it for 12 hours. Or it's six 10-hour days. Really? Maybe, I'll give it to you. Okay, so you work 60 hours a week. Then you tell me, I don't sleep very much. And I ask how much, and you're like, 8 hours. Okay, you don't sleep 8 hours, I'm teasing. You sleep 7 hours. It's 49 hours a week. You're at like 109 hours so far. So you have hours and hours and hours a day. Like, I'm trying to be gracious, but it's like 8 hours a day that you haven't accounted for. You thought I couldn't do math, but I had it in my head. It's 8.2 hours. Let's go. Let's do this. You have 8.2 hours a day. And I know, look, you have kids and you have crazy stuff. And that's why I said intentional availability. When you go to work, be intentionally available. Spend those 60 hours as a redemption force to the ends of the earth. Use that time really well. Pray for people. Love people. Tell people about Jesus. When you go to soccer practice with your kids and you sit there on the bleachers and you're just scrolling your phone, be intentionally available. Get to know people. Love people, right? Don't make them projects. I hear that all the time. I don't want to make people projects. Okay, well, don't. Don't make them projects. Did Jesus make you a project? Was it like his 9th grade science fair project to redeem you? No. What did he do? He made you family. He made you sons and daughters. I'm asking you to make people family, make people sons and daughters, and to be intentionally available. If you're going to have warm friendships, you're going to have to be hijacked constantly by the people that you're trying to love. It's never convenient. It's never on your schedule or on your time. One of the guys that I'm loving always comes over at 11 p.m. Like, I get up at 4:50. 11 p.m. is like 3 days from now. You can't come over 3 days from now. That's impossible, but that's how ministry works. I had like 8 minutes to watch football a couple of Thursday nights ago. Really, I'm not even joking. And that was when the doorbell rang. And that's when ministry happens. And that's when philoxenia happens. And that's when hospitality happens. Are you willing to just be hijacked? Or is everything safe and refuge for you? And then finally, if you're going to have warm friendships, and I'll close here, you're going to have tough skin and tender heart. For some reason, a lot of followers of Christ, a lot of Christians, have really tender skin. Everything offends us. Everything bothers us. Everything troubles us. Find a single place in the New Testament where a follower of Christ was easily offended, and we'll be an easily offended people. No, what you see is, instead, men and women who have really tough skin. You can't offend me. You can't bother me. If you mock Jesus, one of my loved ones regularly mocks Jesus with me, knows that I'm a pastor, and you know what I do? I don't defend Jesus. The King of Kings doesn't need me to defend him. The King wants me to be the appeal of love to this guy. So I just let him get it out of his system, and then we have reasonable, deep conversation. Too many of us have tender skin and a tough heart. everything bothers you, but your heart has numbed, because that's the only thing that you can do. If you let everything through, you have to numb your heart. It has to be indifferent, because you've been criticized so much and you just take it so heavy and it bothers you so much that your heart is just really stone-like. And so you're verbose and angry about everything. And I can see it on Facebook and social media. You say things and protest things that you should just keep your mouth closed about. You're demonstrating tender skin and a tough heart. You need tough skin and a tender heart. I have a tender heart towards my loved ones. They can't offend me, and I'll do anything to love them and try to find them into the kingdom of God, and that's what you're called for. So we're at a really important part in the history of our church's life. You're going to decide today to be a Christian and fight for yourself, or a follower of Christ and run to the plague. I'm calling you to hospitality, to philoxenia, to loving strangers. It is often the entryway into redemption for many people. Love one, because one has loved you. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would just be really kind to us, Lord. We say things that are bold because our hearts need to be stirred and awoken, and God, would you awaken my heart and stir it? You desperately love Raleigh and Durham and Cary and Apex and Nightdale and Wake Forest and to the ends of the earth. And you have sent your Son, the Great One, to love me, the lost one, so that I can love one because he loved me. And so, Father, we just ask that you would do that in this place, God. How good you are to us, God. You're marvelously kind. That you took my lostness on yourself so that I could be found. I'll never be the same, Lord. Let us be known as a hospitable place, very quick to love others, impossible to offend, and endless in our ability to say, I'll take your plague because he took mine. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.